And greetings, brethren. Welcome to the Feast of Unleavened Bread 2009. And we've certainly had a tremendous merry-go-round of things happening in the world and in the church since we began a year ago with the Holy Days, beginning with the Passover and the night to be much observed. And now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread 2009. And as we covered before with the other sermons, the three most important days are the Sabbath, the Passover, and the Holy Days. And we also saw that the counterfeit has three most important days, and they are Sunday, Communion, Eucharist, and the occult holidays of this world. So that's how you tell the counterfeit. That's how you know. That's why God gives us understanding of these days, and in these days to teach us, to help us, to uplift us, to correct us, and to bring us closer to Him so that He can mold us in the way that He wants. So let's begin right here in Leviticus 23. We've already covered verses 1 through 3. So let's pick it up here in verse 4. And we'll talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the meaning of the first holy day, and how that will relate to the things that we need to be doing to be growing and overcoming in every way possible. Verse 4, Leviticus 23. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Now this is not optional. God didn't say, if you desire, or if you agree with it, or if you think you ought to. No, He said, these are my feast, and they're appointed seasons, and these are the seasons that God has chosen, and the calculated Hebrew calendar always keeps us in proper timing, proper season, never failing. That's why God gave the calculated Hebrew calendar. Verse 5, 14th day of the first month between the two evenings is the Lord's Passover. Now, we already kept that, and we know the tremendous meaning of it as a covenant relationship with God. Verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. That's where we are today. You must eat unleavened bread 7 days. So there's the command, and that's what we need to be doing. The first day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall not do any servile work therein. Servile work means work for pay, or work that a hired servant would be doing in that time when they had slaves and servants and things like that. And we find in Exodus 12, as we've already covered leading up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that we can prepare whatever food we need for the holy day, on the holy day. Now let's continue. But you shall make an offering, a fire offering, to the Lord 7 days. And then he says, in the 7th day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Well, as you know, we always take up an offering during the holy days. And this gives us an opportunity to serve God, to let God know our hearts, our attitudes, and our willingness toward God. We know in Leviticus 16, it says, 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before me, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and none shall appear before me empty. And since we don't offer offerings made by fire, then we offer monetary offerings, which then we have to understand and realize that if you offered the sacrificial offerings and so forth, those were also of great value. Now, just 2 other things we will add with it, which is this. God promises that He will give us sufficiency in all things if we give willingly and not grudgingly, and if we give liberally the way that God intends us to. And the second thing is this. Remember when Jesus was watching all of them cast their money into the treasury? And he said, all these rich people cast in from their abundance. But he saw a widow who put in two little mites, two little coins. And what did Jesus say? He said, she has given more than all of them. Because they gave of their abundance, and she gave of her livelihood. And so all of these things we need to keep in mind. And when we come before God, these things help us to realize that God expects us to come before Him with something to give from our hearts in a way that will be pleasing to God. So at this time, we'll pause and we'll take up the offering. Now let's come back to Exodus 13, and let's see one of the very purposes of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what it is supposed to do for us, what it is to teach us, and how we are to use these days. These are not just days like the world observes days, and ours are better than theirs. These are days where God puts His presence into the day. It's a holy day, and it's a day in which we are going to learn of God's Word, learn of God's way, learn how we can draw closer to God and to serve Him better, and what God is doing not only in the world, but more particularly in our lives. And that's what these spring holy days picture, what God is doing for us in spite of the world. Now, Exodus 13, and let's pick it up here in verse 3. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, what did Jesus say there in John 7 when he was speaking to the disciples? He said that if you follow him and keep his word and practice it, you shall be truly free. And what was the reply of those who heard that? Said, well, we haven't been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say we'll be free? And Jesus said, the one who is the servant of sin is in bondage indeed. I just paraphrased it. But here is the lesson for us. God has called us out of this world. We still live in the world, but we're not of the world. And we are not to live the way that the world lives. We are to live according to God's way. And He has brought us out of the bondage of the sin of this world so that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can be His special people, chosen, that He will lead us, that He will help us, that He will guide us in everything that we do. And the end result will be eternal life. For the Lord brought you out of this place by the strength of His hand. And remember, just as God rescued the children of Israel from Pharaoh and Egypt, God today rescues us from Satan the devil. And that is a bigger rescue than what happened back there with them. So then he says, there shall no leaven bread be eaten. Now, as we're going to see, leaven is a type of sin. So putting the leaven out of our homes, putting the leaven out of our lives, and that's the main thing, getting the sin out of our lives. And of course, as we know, the process of conversion is over a period of our lifetime. It's just not instant, fatey, complete, done in 1 minute in the blink of an eye. No, God wants to know what we're going to do, how we love Him, how we obey Him, how we serve Him, do we believe Him, all of those things. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites and so forth. Verse 6, you shall keep this service in this month and in the time that God has declared. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, and the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. And we used to get a lot of questions. Well, do I have to eat unleavened bread every day? Well, if the feast is 7 days long and you're to eat it 7 days, what do you think? Of course. In addition, there shall be no leavened bread seen with you, nor shall there be leaven seen with you in all of your borders. That's why today we clean out our houses. Back then, they had to unleaven the whole land, every house, every public place, everything. Verse 8, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out from Egypt. Likewise, we can tell our children, this is what God is doing for us because he has brought us out of this world. And it shall be a sign upon your hand for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this law in its season from year to year. Now we have the same thing for us today. We are to remember when God called us out of this world. But we have something that is greater that is going to take place. And instead of having the law of God where we can speak it and know it, we are to have it written in our hearts and in our minds. And the whole process of conversion is really quite a fantastic thing that God is doing. Let's look and see, what is man at his very best, and why every human being needs to be converted and changed? There is no salvation without conversion. We need to understand that. Let's look at the raw material that God deals with first. Let's come to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. Now here is quite a psalm which tells us what human beings are cut off from God. Without God's Spirit, without God's law, without God's truth, what are we at our very best? And if we reach down and we pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, how high can we lift ourselves? And if we really think hard about it, can you make yourself taller or shorter? Or can you make your hair grow or change it from white to black or black to white? You can't. Psalm 39 and verse 1. Psalm of David. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I do not sin with my tongue. Now, that's also another thing, see, because sin is within. And it's not just the overt action that people see. It's the thoughts that are within that God uses and judges. And this is what he wants to change. Yes, this is what needs to be changed. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked are before me. I became dumb, keeping silent, even refrained from good, and yet my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned, and I spoke with my tongue. After considering everything, consider your life and everything that it is, everything that it has been, just like David did here. Then he said, verse 4, O Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Now think about it. Every human being is frail indeed, correct? God gives us air to breathe, and if we don't have the air, we die. God gives us life in our bodies, and if we don't have that life, we're nothing. God provides food for us, and if we don't eat, we die. God provides water for us, and if we don't drink it, we die. Frail. You get in an accident, and what happens? You get hurt. People get killed. So we're frail. And what else also shows us how frail we are? Well, the sicknesses that we come down with, the weaknesses that we have in our bodies as we get older and so forth. That I may know how frail I am. Behold, you've made my days as a hand's breadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Surely every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Now God is going to take us as vain human beings and change us and convert us with his laws and his commandments and his spirit and his word. And the conversion has to be complete. Because not only is God starting out with something that is vain and frail and weak, but it's also subject to sin and deceit. The human heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And all men are liars. I mean, that's self-evident if you watch any politics anywhere. And we're finding that even the great promises that were given in this last election in the United States, almost every single one has been broken. And we are not even 4 months into the whole situation. Let's look at something else here. Let's also see Job's lesson. Because Job had to learn too. Now remember, in the New Bible, the book of Job comes right after the book of Proverbs. You have Psalms, Proverbs, and then Job. And let's come to Job 35. And let's see what Job tells us here so that we can know and understand that we just can't come to God as I am or as you are. Remember what the song is? Just as I am, O Lord. You know, no, you don't come to God the way that you are. You come to God in repentance and in humility and willing to give up all your vanity. Now here in verse 13, here is something that is important. Job 35 and verse 13, page 816. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. So we don't come to God to add something to God. Now think about this for just a minute. If men come along and they read the Word of God, and they say, oh God, I agree with this, but I don't agree with that, and I want to add something to it because I think this is good, that's vanity. That's sin. God won't regard it. Verse 14, how much less when you say you do not see him? Oh, well, God's not here. Like all of the atheists, there's no vainer person in the world than an atheist. The cause is before him. We must wait for him. All right, let's look at some other things, too, concerning not only can it happen to an individual, but it can happen to a whole nation. Let's come back here to Jeremiah, the second chapter. A whole nation, can you believe that? A whole nation given to vanity? And does that not describe this nation to the nations of the world? Yes, indeed. And their actions and what they are doing. All right. Jeremiah 2, let's pick it up here in verse 5, page 553. God says to Israel, after he gave them everything, after he called them the first fruits, after he gave them, and he said, let's go up here to verse 1, because sometimes it's good to get the story flow. And I think we will see the elements of what we see in America today. How did we start out? How did God bless us? All the fantastic things that God has done for us. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go cry in the ears of Jerusalem saying, well, we'll just substitute Washington, D.C., London, Melbourne, etc. Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothals, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. They said, oh, yes, God. Oh, we want you. Oh, thank you for delivering us out of Egypt. That lasted a few days. And then they heard the Ten Commandments, and that overwhelmed them. And God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do everything for you. But you see, because of vanity, sin, lust, and greed, they didn't believe God. So he goes on, verse 3, saying, Israel was holiness to the Lord. Why do you think we have all the blessings that God has given to us, which are now being taken away very, very quickly, and the first fruits of his increase? All that devour him shall be held guilty. Evil shall come on them, says the Lord. So he says, I'm going to take care of them also. But look what you left. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of Israel, all the Anglo-Saxon people in the world, listen up. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have walked after vanity and have become vain? Amazing thing, isn't it? And all you have to do is just view television. Do some channel surfing and all you're going to see is vanity, 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 lies, lies, lies. How did that happen? The whole nation. The whole world. Oh, they change gods. Willingly change gods. Is anyone standing up against the Supreme Court and saying, don't you dare kick God out of our government, out of our schools, out of our lives? That is unconstitutional. And to tell all the atheists, take a hike. No, you can't even pray in the schools before a football game anymore, because it might offend some poor little atheistic soul. All right, let's go on. Let's come here to, since we're here, let's come back to the book of Psalms. Come back here to Psalm 94. 94. And let's read what else God says about the wicked in the world. And remember, God has called us out of it. And also, in spite of how bad that the world is, we have all of God's word. And let me tell you something, and you need to think on this. We need to be using all the word of God, because to whom much has been given, much is going to be expected, and much will be required, and that's how God is going to judge us. So having all of these things, you know, I was thinking of it the other day. In the United States, there is an average of 4 Bibles in every household, and understand this, whenever anyone has a Bible, they're responsible before God. Now, if they don't read it, that's not God's fault. And God is going to judge them because they have it, and because they didn't read it, and because they didn't use it. Now, take that one step further. God has called us and revealed his truth and given us understanding, right? How do you think God is going to judge us if we treat it like the rest of the world? If we don't have time for prayer to God, who is our life, if we don't have time to study his word, which gives us the truth and how to live, how's God going to judge us? So you just think on that. Now let's come back here to Psalm 94. Let's pick it up here in verse 3. You look out at the world. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? That is, joy in their evil, and exult against those who believe in God. They gush forth words. They speak arrogant things. Ooh, sounds like someone I see on television every day. All the workers of iniquity vaunt themselves. Sounds like Congress. Sounds like Hollywood. Sounds like the average television show and soap opera, right? Yes. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your inheritance. They kill the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Isn't that something? Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, nor shall the God of Jacob observe it. God has something for them to remember, not only for them, but for us. Understand, you brutish ones among the people and you fools. When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who chastens the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vain. Now you compare that to the Word of God, which is truth, which is righteousness, which is goodness. And as Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, which are now recorded from us, they are spirit and they are life. Let's look and see some more concerning what happens to the whole world because of that. All right? Let's come to the New Testament. Let's come to Romans, the first chapter. And this is why we are not to be like the world. This is why we have been called out of the world. This is why we are to be a light to the world and a light to the churches of God. Romans, the first chapter. And know that God's judgment is upon them, but we also need to understand God's judgment is upon us as a nation, because what little they did know of God, they are turning their backs on it almost as fast as they can, and we are watching the rapid decline and collapse of Protestantism that was just unheard of and almost breathtaking to see it happen today. And yet, how many people do we have in the Church of God that just are, oh, I'm about this, and you go to church because it's a nice social event for you? You need to think again. Let's see what God is going to do here. He showed them his way. Verse 18. Indeed, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest among them, for God has manifested it to them. For the invisible things of him are perceived from the creation of the world, being understood by the things that were made, both his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, and God has given his word. So what happens to them? Well, they say, well, we are wise. And they became fools. And then you read the rest of Romans, the first chapter, and they're given over to every depraved thing, idolatry, sexual debauchery, and murder, and hatred, and so forth, all the way through. And they praise those who do evil. Now let's come to Romans 3. Let's see how God looks at it. Yet in this state, what do men do? And all of these things are important for us to understand so that we don't do it. And that we also understand what God has done to bring us out of this. Let's pick it up here in verse 9. Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we of ourselves better? That is, the Jews versus the Gentiles. Not at all. For we have already charged both Jews and Gentiles all with being under sin. And the only way you're going to come out from under sin is through Jesus Christ. And remember what it says there in Philippians, the second chapter, that every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Not now. Not at this time, but it is going to happen to every individual who has ever been created. Because remember, there is the second resurrection. And so it is going to happen. Out in the world says there's none that understand, none seek after God. They've all gone out of the way. Let's come over here to Romans fifth chapter. Let's see how God is going to solve this problem. He does it by calling individuals out of the world. Not changing the world today. That's pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. Each one, God reaches down and calls. And then when he calls, when there is true repentance, deep heartfelt repentance, so that you turn from the way that you are living, turn from the way that you have been going. You want to have your minds cleansed and changed and be converted. Then, when you repent, God justifies you. And as we have covered, when you are baptized, you enter into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And this is an irrevocable covenant. And so here is what we need to do. Let's come here, Romans 5, and let's pick it up here in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was crucified, he shed his blood, he was scourged, he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, he was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father and is at the right hand of God now, and we are justified from our sins. Now, when you have that, that is a start. That is just the beginning. Now let's read on. Romans 5, verse 2. Through whom we have access by faith into this grace. Now you were put into a situation where that you, with this grace, you have access to God continually for forgiveness, for repentance, for understanding the word of God, for God's blessing, for God's favor in everything. That's the grace of God. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we ourselves boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what kind of attitude is this to give us then? That God loves us, God has called us, God has given us his spirit, and he wants us to grow and change and overcome to become unleavened. Now, living in the world, that may not necessarily be an easy thing to do. And overcoming the vanity of human nature and the wickedness and deceit of the human mind is a difficult thing to do, and it is a lifelong process we will see in just a little bit. But we are not to let anything, nothing whatsoever, deter us from that. Now let's continue. Not only this, verse 3, but we also boast in tribulations. We are going to have tests and trials, realizing that tribulation brings forth endurance. And we're going to go through a times of difficulties, and we've got to have endurance just to live in the world, but also endurance to keep the faith that God has given us and the purpose of our calling. And here's why. Endurance brings forth character. And it's the character that God wants to mold in us. The love, the joy, the faith, the peace, the long-suffering, the goodness, the gentleness, the kindness. All of that. That's the character. And that brings forth hope, because then you believe God, you trust God, you know that God's word is true. And you're going to live by it. And you have the hope, the greatest hope that there is, the hope of the resurrection, to be part of the first fruits and to be resurrected when Jesus returns. And the hope of God never makes us ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us. This is how God is going to convert us and change us. This is how God is going to get leaven out of our lives, sin out of our minds and hearts and the way that we live, and to have the unleavened bread, as we're going to see here in just a little bit, of sincerity and truth. And so this is what's so important for us to understand and realize. All right, now let's come here to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. The next book over, 1 Corinthians 4. Now, when there is leaven, it puffs up the bread and makes it soft and all of that sort of thing. Now, as we will see when we come toward Pentecost, there's a good use of leaven applied in a different way. But leaven, during the days of unleavened bread, is a type of sin and a type of puffing up of vanity. Now, the church in Corinth really had its problems. They were carnal, They were fighting. They were arguing. They were following this man and that man and the other man. And Paul said, look, I can't even talk to you as spiritual, but as carnal, because you don't understand even the basic things. And he says here, let's come here to chapter 3, and let's pick it up here in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. Even those who are in the church, you have to be careful that you don't deceive yourself. Why? Because you still have, as we will see in just a few minutes here, the law of sin and death within you, and that is what has to be overcome. If anyone thinks himself to be wise in this world, let him become a fool so that he may be wise in God's sight. That's who we are to please. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he entraps the wise in their own craftiness. And we see this over and over and over again. So we know, without a doubt, that all that is being done to try and stimulate the economy in this country and every country in the world is not going to work. Because you see, the problem is not economics. The problem is the evil in the greater majority of the people, and God's judgment is coming upon them. And they think, oh, we're so wise. Well, we can solve this. We'll be able to do it. Well, God's going to take them in their own craftiness. And remember this. It has now been estimated that in order to save the whole world's economy, as we have seen, would take $600 trillion. There's not that much money in the world. So they're already trapped. It's just a matter of how it closes in on them. And the only problem is that we are all going to suffer because of it. But that should not let us be deterred from being unleavened in Christ and growing in grace and knowledge the way we ought to be. Verse 20. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Now over here in chapter 4, he says, verse 18, now some of you are puffed up. We'll see what puffed up means and how that ties in with the days of unleavened bread. Some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I shall come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not merely the words of those who are puffed up, but the power. Let's see what you really have in substance and in deed. For the kingdom of God is not in words, but in power. And then he gives them a warning. He says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of meekness. Now, why did he say that? Because they had gotten so close to sin, letting sin move into the congregation, all the carnality around, and you can be guaranteed this. If you are in a church that is filled with carnality and vanity, sin is going to blossom. There's just no way around it. Automatic result. So here's what happened here. Let's read it and let's see how Paul drew the lesson for us of what the Feast of Unleavened Bread really means and what we are to do and how our lives are to be changed. So let's first examine this. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is commonly reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, allowing one to have his own father's wife. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Yes, indeed. You are puffed up. You're all lifted up in vanity. Oh, isn't that a wonderful thing? Oh, we have the grace of God, and this will forgive us. And did not grieve instead. so that he who did this deed might be taken out of your midst. For indeed, being absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already judged concerning him, he who shamelessly committed this evil deed, as if I were present. So it doesn't take him being there, because the truth is truth wherever it is, and what is right is right. So here's what he said. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, together with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Now, if someone wants to follow Satan, let him go. If someone wants to live in sin and take, oh, this is wonderful, get rid of them so that they can learn. So that through turning them over to Satan, the devil, maybe they will repent, as he says here. To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, your glorying is not good. You've got it all wrong. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And that is true. That's why we need to get rid of sin constantly on a daily basis, and it is a chore to do, and we will see that it must be done every day. Let's go to the next track, please.